Well, welcome everyone. Just want to kind of start out a little bit, just kind of challenge us as a church. This week, if you remember back many weeks, at the beginning of the book of James, we're going through the book of James together, and remember the first part about trials. Seems like this week we had a lot of trials in our church family here, and Gary, you guys were talking about it, and there's many other things that happened, and so I won't go into it, but just keep praying as a church body, praying for each other, even if you don't know all the things that are happening. This week was a drama-filled week, and it was a little difficult in some areas, so just keep supporting each other. I just kind of thought I'd put that plug. We're going to do something different this morning, very different. It might not seem different to you, but it's going to seem a lot different to me. And I want to invite a few of you. There's lots of empty seats up front. They're prime seats. They don't even cost more. But anyway, we're going to do something different. I mentioned this last week. Thank you, guys. We're going to do a Bible study together. We have been going through the book of James. I've been preaching through the book of James. And normally, we would just take a small section every week and really hit it hard. And I would preach a sermon and kind of expound on a small section. We're going to do everything different this morning. It's kind of a week off of that. We're going to take a passage of Scripture, Romans 8, that every believer should know and should read often. It's an iconic passage of Scripture. And we're going to just look at it together, study it together. And you know, I don't know if it's going to feel different to you, but here's the feeling different for me. This morning I have like almost no responsibility on my shoulders to make this interesting it's not really about me. This is about the Scripture. It's never about me. I believe in this, and I try to teach this. We call this the efficacy of Scripture, of the Word. The Word of God has its own power. It's not about a person. It doesn't take a person to make it interesting. Every once in a while, we need to teach and preach the Word to make so it's understandable and people get it. But it has its own potential power to move in your life and to do great things. And so this morning, more than any time, we are just going to trust the Word, and we're going to try to take a bigger passage. The problem is, as I was looking at it, I get so excited about this passage. I don't know how far we're actually going to get, to be honest, because I could talk about it for hours. So the biggest mistake I'll make this morning is talking too much. Here's the other thing that's going to be a little different, is group participation. I'm going to stop every once in a while and invite. I'm not trying to create a discussion. This isn't a Bible study and discussion. You've got too big a group. But I'm going to invite comments. If you have a comment you want to make or some way that the Scripture, that you have applied it or have not applied it and learned, I want to invite those comments and even questions. I'm not all-knowing. I might not know the answers. But if you have a question, you can even interrupt me this morning. But I'm going to have periodic stops that I'm just going to say, does anybody have any comment? And I invite that, okay? So that's going to be a lot different this morning too. So it's not a discussion, and you don't feel like, sometimes silence feels like you need to fill it. Some of us who talk a lot know what I'm talking about. You feel like you got to fill a silence. You don't need to this morning. I don't care if there's no comment. It's fine. We'll move on. We got a long passage to cover, and so a lot of work to do. So we're going to go into Romans 8, and let me set it up a little bit. The book of Romans is, Paul does a great job of systematically taking us through the gospel. And so he starts out the book in chapter 1, and he talks about sin and the depravity of human nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners is the way it works. We are completely depraved. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, our minds are broken. And we don't even understand it, but we can't, because we don't know anything else. And so he goes into this. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he talks about the judgment, the wrath of God against sin. And please get this. This is something really important. The way he leads us through this book is the way we need to talk to other people, in the sense that people cannot get saved if they do not know they need to be saved. That's how it works. in America, we have taken Christianity, and this is one of Carl's rants he can get on, we've taken Christianity as a supplement, as an additive. Hey, you're going through life, and your life isn't quite work perfect. Here, I have the solution. You know, Christianity can come in, and it can be this little booster that just helps you get through life. That's not what it is, but we've presented it that way. That's not it at all. What the Bible teaches us, Melissa talked about it during worship. We are filthy sinners. We are broken sinners from birth. And we need a Savior. We need to be saved. Until someone, and this is this, until someone understands that they are separated from God and they cannot on their own make peace with God, and everything in your life and everything in your eternal life depends on peace with God, we need a Savior. Until people realize that, they cannot actually even come to the Lord. Christianity is not a booster rocket to your life to make it go better. It's a complete change of direction. And so the book of Romans will take you through all that. And then Paul introduces a righteousness that comes by faith in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And then in 6, he gets into what it actually looks like. And in 7, in chapter 7, we have this great passage. You remember this passage where Paul, as a believer, people argue about this, as a believer, is lamenting the fact that he can't come through on his own. He seems like everything I want to do, I can't do. And everything I don't want to do, for some reason, I do those things. I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. And he finally kind of closes that chapter and says, oh, who is going to rescue me from this body of death? And so he's lamenting with the idea that he can't do the things he really wants to do. He just always seems to fail. So we get into chapter 8, because we're parachuting in the middle of the book. We get into chapter 8, and Paul is introducing us to the solution of the problem. Now, it's not magical, and not everything goes away, but he introduces us to the Holy Spirit. That's what this chapter is about. And so you'll find a couple themes, and I want to just, before we go, a couple themes that run through this chapter. One is the Spirit of God. He has mentioned the Spirit a couple times, but in chapter 8, he brings him in full force, and we start understanding that God's presence in our life actually changes lots of things, and he describes this change. Secondly, I want you to pay attention. He is continually through the chapter kind of painting the two paths. You can go through life on your own strength and your own path, or you can go live by the Spirit. And he's going to paint this difference between the two. And we who have believed in Christ as our salvation on the cross, we have picked this path of the Spirit. And so we can watch this as we go through. So we're going to go through the scripture and read it, and I can't help but comment all over it. I'll try not to overdo it. And I'll invite you guys, but I want you just, the scripture this morning is the power this morning to change in our lives. So pray with me as we open the word. Thank you, Lord. I just praise you. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that with your Spirit in us and your word in front of us, Lord, that combination is powerful. And I pray this morning, Lord, I'm weak and unable, but through your Spirit and your word this morning, you will make a difference. And I pray that there are truths that can jump off of the pages this morning. And they affect us. They build our faith. They change our life. They empower us to live for you, to live in faith that Christ has done everything necessary to save us. And that we owe, Lord, we are indebted to you for your salvation. And we're not trying to pay it back, but Lord, we want to honor you. We want to glorify you. We want to live for you. We want to lift you up. There's a world that needs what you offer. And we just want to live, Lord, and make you famous to them. So just, we give you permission to rearrange our thinking this morning through the truths of your word as we read in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 8. I'm going to like just be really comfortable. I have not scripted hardly. I mean, I've studied and studied, but I haven't really scripted this. So I don't even know what I'm going to say. And I'll invite you again. You can stop anytime. This is a different morning than normal. So he starts out. Remember, he's saying, he's lamenting. He's saying, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? He starts out chapter 8. Paul didn't write the chapters, by the way. They're not inspired. In fact, this is kind of an unfortunate chapter break. He starts out, he makes a statement that everyone needs to pay attention to. This is the righteousness that is imputed, and it's instant. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is as good a news as there possibly can be in your life. And so he's talking about positional righteousness. We are proclaimed righteous. We haven't done anything. We're not righteous in ourselves. But at the moment of faith, and if you were here last week, at the moment that we believed that our sins were on Christ and he died for our sins and we have forgiveness of sins, we have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, he explains this, and for this first section, he's talking about that justification. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The word law here trips us up. I want you to think this way. The word law, read it more as a rule or a reigning authority in your life. Think of the old westerns, you know, where the sheriff in town would say, I'm the law in this town. And so it's kind of, he's not saying, you know, I'm not the written all the rules. He's saying, I'm the reigning authority. And so that's kind of the sense here. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit. If you're under the authority of the Holy Spirit, it has set you free. That's the Spirit of life has set you free from the law or the reigning authority of the law of sin and death. If you are not in Christ, this is the authority in your life, the law in your life, the law of sin and death. We live, we sin, we die, we are separated from God eternally. He goes on, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man as an offering for sin. He thus condemned sin in the flesh. For what the law was power. We have, now he's talking about the Mosaic law, or think the Ten Commandments. And what he's saying is, the law is perfect. It's God's will. The problem is, it's weak in that we can't, it has no mechanism to help us follow it. It's like driving down the road and you see a sign that says 55 miles an hour. That's the law. The only thing that can tell you is that you're breaking the law. It can't help you keep it. There's no mechanism. And the Ten Commandments are that way. There's no mechanism to aid you in keeping the law. Now that we're in the Spirit, there is a mechanism to help us to please God. And so he's saying, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by my flesh couldn't keep the law, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man, now watch this, as an offering for sin, he thus condemned sin in the flesh. Compare that to verse 1. There's no condemnation in me because God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful thing. It's the great switch. It's everything that we get blamed for, our sin, went to Christ. And everything he did good goes to us. It's an amazing thing. It's in the Old Testament when the priests, they had the goats that they were going to sacrifice. The priest would lay his hand on the head of the goat. And all the sins of the people, it was like transmitting all the sins of the people onto the goat. And then they sacrificed the goat. All of our sins went on Christ Jesus, and God was able to punish all sin in him, and then we get the switch, we get his righteousness. He thus condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We get credit for the righteous standard of the law that Jesus kept. And then that last phrase, he is transitioning into, this is positional righteousness. If you understand this, our salvation is threefold. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's all true. And so it's past tense, present tense, future tense. And so now with that last statement, he is transitioning us into, we were positionally righteous before God. He just proclaimed us righteous. We're credited righteousness. It's a scam. It's amazing. God has just gifted us with righteousness. Now he's going to transition into, he is calling us to live like Christ. Live righteously. There's a way of life. Now, my little red sign down there means, I put that there to help me know, stop here and see if anyone wants to say anything. So when you see that, that's my break. Does anybody have any comments so far? All right? Let's go on. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If there is something that Christians need, I don't know. This is, I just think, one of the most lacking things. This next section is powerful. This section now goes back to kind of chapter 7, Paul's way of living and doing the things he wants to do. He says this, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He's not leveling a command. He's making a statement. This is the characteristic of the two ways of life. Those who live according to the flesh, their minds are just set on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit are obsessed. They're consumed with the things of the Spirit. And so he's kind of painting this picture. At the fall, when the curse happened, here's what we need to understand. Our minds were totally broken. We don't think the way we should think. We don't realize it, but our minds are broken. And so the Spirit of God inside of us is starting to replace and renew the minds and cause us to think the way God created us to think in the first place. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. So this takes place. Mind of the flesh is death. Watch this. I love this. But the mind of the Spirit is life. And it's not just life. It's life and peace. It's life and quality of life. This word peace means putting back together that which was broken. And so our minds were broken. And he's putting it back together, causing us to think correctly. I have a scripture that I want to go to in 1 Corinthians. I thought I had it here. 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's one of the most amazing things. If you want to battle sin in your life, rather than try to battle it in your flesh in terms of, don't, battle it in your mind. That's where you go to work. That's where self-discipline comes in, is the thoughts that you allow to run through your mind. Take captive every thought. That battle is where it's the self-discipline comes in. So we go back through the next scripture. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. The mind of the flesh. Now, he's not talking about believers. He's talking about an unbeliever who has a mind that is of the flesh. It's hostile to God. It's against God. And it doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It's not even possible. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. All right, I have my little red sign. Anybody have any comments? Oscar. What are the things of the Spirit? What are the things of the flesh? We have a list in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh and the fruit, I think it calls it, of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. So we have those things. Anybody have an answer? So are you asking, if our mind's set on the flesh or if our minds are set on the Spirit, what does that look like? On Wednesday night at the men's group, we identified things of the flesh. You guys remember what we talked about? Who's there here?
It's prideful. It's things of the flesh, is anything that you want to give you pleasure. It's selfish.
It's self-focused.
Yeah, and it's only temporary. I mean, and once it's gone, the way to get that back is to do that same thing. Just like when I was a drug addict. I mean, I was fine when I was high.
Mm-hmm. Martha.
One of the lies that I've battled with is the devil, I mean, our natural mind. to not have to deny yourself. That, mm-hmm. that is right. And that is just so totally an absolute lie.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what brings us into bondage.
Right.
But our own mind, of our own, I mean, that's what feels like, yeah, I don't want to have to say no to myself. And, you know, the cars and the phones and all, and food and all those things aren't wrong. Mm-hmm. It's how we use them.
Right.
And that's, I think that's the devil, to me, that has been the devil's big lie, that to deny myself is painful and undesirable and
yes.
don't make me do that. But that's the way to life and peace.
Yeah.
So I think the devil's favorite lie is don't let him cramp your style.
Yeah, anything you want that you don't get, yes.
It's your life, do what you want.
Believers need to constantly remember that we have two powers at work. In fact, when you become a Christian, there is a certain peace and joy that come in your life, and there's also a certain struggle that comes in your life that you didn't know before. Because you have two powers warring for control in your life. And I always relate these, if you go back to, in the Old Testament, to King Saul and King David. King Saul, this is a picture I know that God put in there. These are the two kings in your life. King Saul's first, your flesh, my fleshly body, is 54 years old, and it wants what it wants, and it's very belligerent when it doesn't get what it wants. Like King Saul. Remember King Saul? He was picked because he was a physical specimen. Stood a foot higher than anyone else, you know, a head taller than everyone. He was, you know, he was physically, what's the word? Great. And King David was not picked because of anything like that, but that he was a man after God's own heart. And God anointed him king even when Saul was still king. So you had two kings, and they were warring for control of the country. And King Saul was belligerent and hateful, and King David was nice and gentle. And that's a little bit in your life. Your fleshly man is King Saul. He is not friendly, not kind, and he is demanding control, even though God said, you can't be king anymore. King David is the new king on the block. He's the anointed king, but he doesn't just come in and take over the country. So the Spirit comes in, and he doesn't just come in and take over. I don't know if this is making sense to you, but this is a picture of your life. You have two kings, and unfortunately, the Spirit, he's nice. He's friendly and nice, where the other king's not nice and demanding. And so there are two factions warring. And what happens in our lives, and it's in the battle of the mind. I'll go back and to answer your question a little bit. What I just think believers, what again, I'm going to be old-fashioned. I grew up without a television, and I hated it. I hated not. I wasn't like anyone else. I hated. Everybody go to school. Did you see this last night? No, I didn't. I don't have a TV. I didn't say those things because I tried to hide it. I hate it. Now I'm thrilled that I lived in a house like that. And I would just tell you, as believers, be careful what goes into your mind. It matters. Jesus said, he said, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And he means their teaching. It'll get in you. It'll germinate and it'll do something in you. You don't even realize it. And so I would just say to believers, the battle of mind is hard. It's hard to fight it in there. It's not hard to fight it out here in not letting it get in there is the point. So I would really caution you about what goes into your mind. All right. Anybody else with any of that? We'll go on. All right. Here we go. You, however, are controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. I want to just point out one thing quick. It's interesting how Paul in this section, you'll see it over and over, the Trinity is very fluid, is the word. He kind of, notice how he says, the Spirit of God, then it's the Spirit of Christ, and later, it's just, he kind of mixes things up and it seems like not to matter. Like the Trinity just worked together. It's not incorrect to say the Holy Spirit over the Spirit of Christ. It's interesting how he interchanges. But I want to make a quick point. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so I will check, there's obviously, as you read through the book of Acts, make a quick point of this. It seems like the Spirit comes in apart from salvation. Like, he comes in later. But that is an early church, the way God moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so I want to give you another scripture. Ephesians 1 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed." Critical phrase. "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And so I just want to tell you, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have put your faith, you've repented of sins, put your faith on him, you have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if you don't feel it. He is there by promise. We believe that by faith. And so he makes that point. He goes on, "But if Christ is in you." Now see this? He was talking about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Now he says, "If Christ is in you," meaning the Spirit. There's like this interchangeableness that comes through. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit gives you life because of righteousness." We've talked about this. Your body's, the end of 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite passages. You know, outwardly I'm wasting away, inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. My body's going downhill, my spirit is going up because I'm being renewed. And so this is kind of the picture. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is why we do what we do. There is a hope and of the resurrection. This life isn't all. In fact, this life is next to nothing. There's coming a time where you'll look back. We talk about this, and I remember the one time we took a long rope. You know, your life is like 2 inches on the end of that rope, and that rope goes. Yes. We can't think eternally, so we'll think long distance. But your life is this long, and we make so much fuss about all the little things in this life, and we need to think this way, because we will be raised again. We will live eternally with him, and we'll look back at this and think, we're going to say, "Do you remember how we stewed over little things in this life? And we were just silly." Don't you think we'll laugh at ourselves? I think we will. I don't know. Let's go on. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation." This is interesting because he uses this word. We have a debt. We're debtors. "We have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, here's an interesting thing. This is how we fight sin. And the old timers, the Puritans, used to call it mortify the flesh, meaning you kill the flesh. How do you do that? Wouldn't it be great just to kill off all your sinful nature and flesh and it's gone and it never bothers you again? The Bible paints that picture, but it paints it in a sense that every day you get up, you consider it dead. It's as if you have a person, I don't recommend this, have a person in your life who has offended you so great, you would say, "You are dead to me." And you ignore that person forever. That person, "You are dead to me." And that's kind of the picture of what he's painting with our flesh. "You are dead to me. I consider you dead." He's not. He still has cravings and power, but we consider him dead. And I want to read to you Romans 6. This couple chapters earlier is what he says. "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." And so that's what he's kind of giving some definition. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." He goes on, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery." Now here he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming in, and the Holy Spirit is he operates in adoption. Okay, you have been adopted into a family. I don't know if you've ever, I've told this story many times, built a house for a guy who went and built houses. I mean, we're talking $1 million homes for all of his family. And workers would come in and work on them. He goes, hey, I'm open to be adopted. You know, I'll be adopted in this family because everybody in this family gets a new home. We've been adopted into a family. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father. His term is whatever father, or what term you use for your own father. This is kind of the term, and it's kind of a statement of in prayer, like Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, interesting phrase, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, any comments on the adoption and being sons of God? Yes?
I'm adopted.
Okay.
I was chosen. That's what is so special about adoption.
That is.
You were chosen.
That is.
My first grade teacher reinforced that over and over. Your parents chose you and made me feel special. And everybody else had to take what they got.
You're right.
And we need to understand that adoption is a very, very special thing.
Yep. Thank you. The word for adoption is similar to the word for justification, meaning there is a proclamation. Roman adoption was permanent, and it was an absolute, exactly like you said, a chosen. Anybody else? Comment? We are sons, makes us heirs. Yes, Martha. Yes.
Denying the flesh, and if we will suffer with him,
we
will say no.
Yeah.
And not let the devil say, oh, you poor thing.
That's good. Everybody hear that? I mean, this battle with the flesh, the battle to say no, the battle with the two kings in your life is a form of suffering. And one of the things that's interesting that I read that I haven't really considered, we're going to get into in a few verses, that God's purpose for your life is to conform you to the image of his son, to make you like Christ. This is part of it. Suffering like Christ did. Oscar, you had your hand up.
Oh, I was just wondering about the sentence. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear. So I'm curious to see if you have any thoughts on that or why that statement.
Okay. Did not receive a spirit of slavery, even though, remember a few verses before, he said, we have an obligation. So he's kind of, there is like this spoken, unspoken thing in terms of what Christ did for us and what God has given to us, there is a sense of debt. But there's still this sense where we are not, in fact, I thought about using this illustration. If you ever bought a home, the righteousness of God is similar to this. Problem is, this analogy is dangerous in a sense. If I go out and buy a house for $100,000 and I have zero money, the bank will loan me the money and it will credit me $100,000 and I get instant occupancy for this house. So you are immediately credited the $100,000 and you get immediate occupancy. That is, God has credited us with righteousness, and we have instant justification, no condemnation. Boom, done, end. However, the difference is we have to pay the bank back. With God, he doesn't want us to have any sense of repayment because we can't ever. We can't ever repay. He wants obedience, and there's an obligation. We are to have a sense of debtedness, but we're not. There's also not a spirit of slavery in the sense of if I don't, like, my house will be repossessed. I mean, the bank will come take my stuff. And so there's a slavery. In fact, the word mortgage is death pledge. Think about it. Mortician, mortgage, it means death pledge. And there's a sense of of slavery that comes with it, and he doesn't want us to have that. That's the best answer I got on the spot. Anybody else, Martha? Right.
And I think people sometimes get on about just standing there with a wolf just watching for a chance to.
Right.
And that would be a fear relationship.
Right.
And while there would be a reverence type of fear.
Yes.
That would be one to own that, you know, yeah, it's the difference between, you know, the fear of the whip and the desire not to disappoint and not to.
Yeah.
Voluntary,
yeah.
That
whole thing of fear of God is this fine line. We are to fear God, but we're not to fear God. Yeah, it's a fine line, but.
Like, it sounds like we were talking about Wednesday. Like, that speaks to me is do not receive the spirit of slavery that returns to fear. Slaves held captive. Mm-hmm. And so, by the way, in a fear. Mm-hmm. And every day you wake up, that's the first thing that comes into your mind is fear.
Yes.
Throughout the entire day.
Yes.
And like you said, the old you who dies, the new you who's being reborn in Christ. I have to die to my flesh every single morning.
Yes.
Every single morning. I can't let one day go by. Mm-hmm. Even though the Spirit's in me and Christ is in me, and I know I'm going to heaven, I know I'm saved, but still, my flesh is not good. And every day I have to kill my old me and my flesh, so I'm not held captive and slave to the fear.
Good. Yes. I had a thought. I let it go. Yeah, I'll just move on. Lord, remove that thought from my mind so I'd shut up. So here, let's go on. All right. Romans 8. Now, I let me go back. See this here? Paul starts moving into the area of suffering. He introduces the idea of suffering like Christ. And so this next section is getting into the area that we live in a broken, fallen world that has suffering just for being here. And he's going to start talking about it. This next section is, if you want to study something that is, I studied this a couple years ago and it was so eye-opening. It was a couple years ago, and I'm not sure how many comments I'll make about it. But if you, this is an amazing scripture that I've bypassed my whole life that speaks loudly. And well, let's go through it and see what we can come up with. I consider that our present sufferings are not comparable to the glory that will be revealed in us. He is saying, I don't care what you're going through in your life. Literally, in your own life right now, I don't care what you're going through. Like I said earlier, there's coming a day you will look back and go, phew, man, oh day, why are we worried about it? It doesn't compare. There's no suffering possible on this earth that compares to what he has planned for us in heaven. There is nothing. And so he wants us to know, that he makes that statement, verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of God. Now think about this, the creation, the world. Theologians argue about this, so I don't know that I have the corner, but I paint this picture. Creation, the world itself, is under a curse, and it is waiting to be set free because it knows it's going to be set free when the sons of God are revealed. When is the sons of God revealed? Anybody? When Jesus returns, and I have a couple scriptures to show you. Watch this. Beloved, we now are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. Okay, it hasn't been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And I've made this statement many times. We have no idea in the spiritual realm. When a person becomes a believer, I'm convinced of this because of Scripture. When a person becomes a believer, you've become a new creature. And we can't see it. Human beings can't see the new creature. But every spiritual ruler, authority, principality absolutely can. If you're in Christ, there are spiritual beings that know you're in Christ because you're totally different. They see it. We don't see it. They see it. God sees it. So in another world, in another spiritual realm, they know you're a new creature. But it hasn't been revealed on this earth yet. And it's going to be revealed when Christ returns. For when he appears, we will be like him. We will have that spiritual body, for we will see him as he is. Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. We're going to have a body. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's something. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, you can go in scripture and read this. He, and I talked about this, he would appear in a locked room, just appear. So there's somehow that his spiritual, his glorified body could operate in a spiritual realm or in a physical realm. It's really cool. I don't know how this works. But you, I think, will have a body like his. The thing that's cool about it, like I mentioned, he ate things. We're gonna eat for fun, not because we have to. How great is that? All right, I'm a little obsessed with food, maybe. All right, here we go. The creation waits in eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of God. That's coming when Christ returns. For the creation was subjected to futility. This is talking about the curse. Genesis 3:7, I think, is the verse. God pronounced there's a curse because of sin. That's the futility. For creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but because of the one who subjected it in hope. Notice one is capitalized. Obviously, in the original, it wouldn't be. But that is God subjected all creation to the curse. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We've talked about this before. God is immutable. If you don't, so you know, it means he doesn't mutate. There's no decay. He's always the same. We're not like that. Creation's not like that. There is decay. But there's coming a time when it's not like that. He goes on, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. There's something in you. I don't know that I groan, but there's something in me that is longing for things to be like they should be. Why are things, why does a six-year-old have cancer? Why is there so much war? Things are not the way they should be. There's something in us that says we want things to be like they should be. And that's what he's pointing out. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When our bodies are redeemed, that's when the adoption is finalized. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what? For what he can already see. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. He's saying, we haven't experienced this yet. This is our hope. Who hopes for what they already have? This isn't something we have. And I want to just actually make a little statement. There's a lot of teaching by popular people right now that are kind of teaching basically against this scripture here. Basically, we have everything that we could have here. The curse has been totally broken. And I would say this scripture, not just this, but this scripture would say, no, it's not finalized. We are living. We have been redeemed from the curse in and of our souls, but this world, creation, has not been redeemed from the curse. All right, I have my little red sign. Anybody have any comment? Right.
And that's what keeps us
going. Right.
Is that
yep. Believe it. Believe it in faith. Okay, I'm going to go on. Oh, I have a little scripture here that kind of paints a picture of after, you know, when things are set right. Now watch this. This is really cool. Isaiah 11. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that not gorgeous? I mean, that is what's coming. That's the way it should be. It's not now, but it should be. Let's keep going. In the same way, the Spirit, now here he's talking about intercession. There's one more thing the Holy Spirit does. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how we ought to pray. I think he's talking about content. We don't really know how to pray for people we love. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts, that's God who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit. They communicate. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. 1 John 5 talks about when we pray according to God's will, he's going to hear and he's going to operate according to his will. The Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will. I always laugh at this because I've talked about this. This is maybe even unbiblical, but I think sometimes when I'm praying, God laughs at me, you know. And I think the Holy Spirit's like, don't listen to him. Here's what he really means. I always get this sense. And I like that. I like that. And I pray that way. I pray in a sense that I don't know if I can pray wrong because the Holy Spirit will intercede. Isn't that amazing? Anybody, any comments? Amen. Amen. All right. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Who are those who love him? Watch this. Who are called according to his purpose. He goes on. For those God foreknew. And this is, let me go back. This verse obviously is quoted out of context many times, meaning we think that God's going to work everything for our good as we see our good. But what this verse is saying is he's going to work everything for good. Together, the word together. When you get to the end and look at everything, he will have worked everything together for the good of us who love him, who are called according to his purpose. What's the good? What's his good or his purpose for us? Here it is. For those God foreknew. He also predestined. This goes to what? I forget your name. Tim and Pam. Welcome, by the way. God, he was chosen us. He foreknew. He chose to be conformed to the image of his son. God's plan for you in your life. It's not to make your business succeed. It's not to make all your dreams and desires to come true. Now, he's not against those necessarily, but that's not his plan. His plan is to make you like Christ. That's his purpose that he's called you to. So then, with that in mind, he will work everything for the good of that. Evil comes in the world. Look at Joseph. Well, let's not even go on a story. It'll take too long. My wife made sure I quit on time. But there's things that happen to us that are awful and evil. But we have someone who has known everything, and he works it all for the good of us that love him, which is that he conforms us to the image of Christ. He makes us like his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Watch this last verse. I used to ignore this verse. Watch how he has written everything in past tense. Those he predestined, he also called. It's already happened. Those he called, he also justified. It's already happened. Those he justified, he also glorified. I think Paul wrote it in past tense just to show us that God will complete what he starts. What he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the end, to the day of Christ Jesus. And I just want you to know, I used to be afraid of this language because I didn't grow up in a Calvinist, and I'm kind of halfway in the middle of all of that. But I'm not afraid of this language. He predestined you. He knew you. He chose you, and he justified you, and it's the same as done. He has the same as glorified you if you are in it. Whatever sin, whatever stronghold is in your life, whatever's going on in your life, He has already known it. And it's comforting that everything is past tense. Apply this. If you are in Christ, it is a done deal. Should you struggle? Yes. With sin and obedience? Yes. But in your mind, in your faith, those He predestined, which I assume He predestined everybody, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. All right, this is our last break, and then I'm going to read through the end because we're going to run out. Anybody with comments?
I want to do one more. I always have a problem with 28, and I always want to change it to suit me. And we know that God works all good things together for the good of those who love Him. And that's not how it works. You know, we want it that way, but that's not it. It takes everything.
Yeah.
The bad times, the low times, the trials, the good times, it uses it all together.
Yep.
You said about bad things happen, bad things come, there's wickedness. And God is such a master at taking the worst that Satan could do and turn it around to making it a lot of times the platform that a person ministers from, what gives them the greatest ministry point is the very point that the devil tried to destroy them.
Isn't that amazing?
God is the great salvager.
Isn't that amazing?
What, the worst that Satan can do,
yes,
He will salvage and use it for good.
Amen. And there's story after story after story after story in Scripture that prove that out. Yes. Okay, I'm going to kind of basically go through the end and at least read through the whole chapter. Now, look, this is an incredible section. This is a courtroom setting. Picture the courtroom setting in this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You're in a court. Who can be against you? God is the judge. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? If God gave up His greatest possession, which is His Son, for you, why would He stop now? He's already invested so much. Will He not give you all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? You're standing there. Who's going to bring any charge? Where's the prosecution? God is the judge. It is God who justifies. Now watch this, verse 34. Who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and He is interceding for us. This is a courtroom setting. It's a nice picture. I'm standing. Who's going to condemn? It's not even there is an accusation, and we're trying to prove if Carl's guilty. There's not even a condemnation. Who can stand? God's a judge. My attorney is Christ. He has stood in my place. That's a beautiful scripture. He goes on. Who shall separate us? Remember, He started this scripture with no condemnation. He ends this passage with no separation. This is beautiful. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He quotes Psalm 44, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He's making a point of the Christian is exposed to suffering. It really is. But in the midst of that, don't think you're separated from the love of God, because nothing can. That's his point he's making. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. That word principality is the same word he uses in Ephesians 6 where he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the principalities of this dark world. It's an evil spiritual entity. Nor principalities, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for your promise. Lord, the weak link here is our faith sometimes. And so I just pray, we know that faith comes from knowing your word, knowing your truth, being set free by your truth, and that your Holy Spirit in us takes that word and just does a miraculous work where you penetrate it supernaturally into us, and you help us to believe, you help us to know truth. And so this morning, we want that. Build our faith this morning through your word. I pray that you would send us out of here, that your scripture, your promise of adoption, your promise of being an heir, your promise of no condemnation, of there's not even any accusation against us anymore for being in you. And your promise of no matter what we go through, nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, I pray that you would help us in the battle of our minds to believe, to know and believe what you say, and that we choose to believe and we choose to not believe all the things that we naturally think. Lord, help us to put off that old mind and to put on the new and believe the truth that you've given us. Go with us as a church. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth, in Plain City, in our body of believers, as it is done in heaven. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.